Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity we have had to worship together. Thank you for those who've led us in worship this morning. Thank you so much for them, for those who are helping with our children's church, the nursery, all the different ministries that may be unseen to us right now, right here, but we're thankful for those, all the Sunday school teachers. Thank you for the fellowship that we've had this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to have heard your word read. Father, we do thank you for a country that you've allowed us to live in that has given us such freedoms to this point. We're thankful for that. And so, Lord, we just would commit to you now the time that we have in your word as we consider, as Gary mentioned, prayed earlier, just that we have a constitution from you. And that is one that we can be so thankful you've given us direction in. So we commit our time to you this morning and pray that you would be honored in this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a quote from someone concerning the document that I just held out a few minutes ago, the court decision from Supreme Court decision a week ago Friday. And here's the quote. The majority's decision, talking about the majority of the court's decision, is an act of will, not legal judgment. The right it announces has no basis in the Constitution or this court's precedent. The majority expressly disclaims judicial caution and omits even a pretense of humility, openly relying on its desire to remake society according to its own new insight into the nature of injustice. As a result, the court invalidates the marriage laws of more than half the states and orders the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis of human society for millennia, with the Kalahari Bushmen and the Han Chinese, the Carthaginians and the Aztecs. Just who do we think we are? Any idea who penned those words? Harvey? Yeah. It would be Chief Justice Roberts from the Supreme Court. It wasn't a news pundit. It wasn't a conservative talk show host. It was the Chief Justice himself who wrote that. Very interesting. You know, we have a crisis. We have a crisis when the Bible's teachings are set aside and when the Constitution is set aside. Then, Houston, we have a problem. Marriage was this issue. Was the marriage involved at the center of this? But when God's way and the Constitution is bypassed, what now? Some would say, well, Dan, we're living in the middle of, right smack dab in the middle of postmodernism. We've traded God's word and our own constitution for the government of feelings and a new morality. Well, this morning, what I would like to do is, first of all, just talk a little bit about current law and opinion. The law that we were referencing earlier. In fact, this is from Justice Kennedy, when he was wrapping up the majority opinion of the court. On page 28 of that, he writes, "The court in this decision holds same-sex couples may exercise the fundamental right to marry in all states. It follows that the court also must hold, and it now does hold, there is no lawful basis for a state to refuse to recognize a lawful same-sex marriage performed in another state on the ground of its same-sex character." Again, that was from the justice himself writing majority opinion. As I read through this document, and I did read through the majority opinion as well as the dissenting opinions, just some impressions that hit me from reading through the majority opinion. I was impressed with the quick developments of this decision. What I mean by that is, it was acknowledged that it wasn't, the Massachusetts Supreme Court didn't actually sanction same-sex marriages until 2003. It's not that long ago. Within a 12-year span, we've had all these things develop. To me, it was just sort of breathtaking of the speed that has taken place. Also, you'll notice if you do take the time to read through that decision, there's a lot of case law that's stated. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, what that means is the court, as they make these decisions, go back to prior laws and different cases that have happened, and they come up with their decision. And so they cite case law as they're making their decision. And I have to say this very humbly, okay, because I am not in the legal field. I've not been trained technically. I know we have some people in the church who are. I would be interested to know their opinion. But to me, it seemed a real reach when you looked at the case law that was cited with the final case that was made. But, you know, that you just need to read for yourself. It's interesting that they cited much the 14th Amendment, civil rights. And I found interesting as I was thinking through this, I'm so thankful for the civil rights that we have in our country. And I found it interesting that when you think about the Word of God, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, we see God calling people from all nations, all skin colors to Himself. And so I think that's even very consistent with what God's Word says. But interestingly also, not all God distinguishes between that and between morality. And in that we know the Word of God states very clearly. And so it's interesting as we just think about that, even as the decision was handed down. I found it also interesting that in this majority opinion, all kinds of sources were cited. Psychiatrists, politicians, lawyers, court cases. You could list a whole spectrum of people. But, of course, nothing from God cited. Bible religion was referred to. I'll touch on that in just a moment. But it's interesting because there was an article that was sent to me this past week where a previous Supreme Court justice had made the comment that he recognized that the decisions that the Supreme Court made in his time, that they would have to give an account to God someday. You know, that was in a different day. But in this rendering, I didn't sense anything of that nature. It's interesting that when religion was talked about in the majority opinion, I sort of got the impression that, you know, this was at one time held by religious communities, but it's sort of the impression was, well, but now we're enlightened, you know, we're in a new day. Just interesting to read. It was interesting also to see that one of the real motivations for the majority opinion in making the decision they did was because they cited that these same-sex couples really desire marriage and they want it so bad. They recognize how important a marriage relationship is in a culture and they desire it and they want it. And there's so much pain that they were experiencing that really we need to make this decision so they don't experience that pain. It's kind of a real thing that I noticed within that opinion. But as I was thinking about it again from a Christian worldview, I'm thinking, you know, if we believe God's word to be the truth, and we recognize that what he says on this issue, if we bypass someone's pain in a societal way, in a social understanding, to appease that, have we really helped them? Because there's a much greater pain that they could face later if they still are in that same position, if they have not come to faith in Christ. So it was just something that was just kind of caught my attention as I was reading through there. And the thing I noticed too is there's just, when you read through the majority opinion, you just realize you're citing their reason for coming up to the decision they did, that really, as a society, we've seen just a moral degradation as we compare it to what God's Word says as we've gone through the years. In other words, this is a culminating thing. This type of thing is trend has been going on. You read some of the decisions that are given and those types of things. You can see just how that has taken place. So just some observations from the majority opinion that was given in the document. Just for a few moments, I want to cite some of the things that were mentioned by some of the dissenting justices, because I think I was telling you one of the second advantage to reading this document is it helps us understand kind of what the dissenting judges felt about what could be the future for those of us who have a religious conviction, who are people of faith as we look at this going forward. It's interesting that Justice Roberts said on page 4 of his dissent, he says, the majority doesn't show respect for all that preceded us. And he goes on to say that on page 20 of his dissent, he even opens up the concern that does this decision even open up the possibility of polygamy as a possibility too? He mentions too on page 22 of his dissent that the harm philosophy, the one I cited earlier about not wanting to cause the pain, that he felt it was more philosophy than law, and to blind yourself to history is both prideful and unwise, were his words. He goes on to say on page 27 of his dissent, today's decision, for example, creates serious questions about religious liberty. He cites on page 28, he says, the majority graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to advocate and teach, but he says they don't guarantee that they'll be able to exercise their religion. And I thought that was an interesting distinction that he pointed out. He said finally on page 29 of his dissent that opponents may well be portrayed as bigots because of this. Justice Scalia made this point on page one of his dissent. He said that it really calls attention to this court's threat to the American democracy. He says on page two that he feels it's constitutional revision and it robs the people of the freedom to govern themselves. It's interesting that he made the point on page seven of his dissent that because of the decisions that's been made, it's really the implied message of the opinion, of the majority opinion, is that we have been violating the Constitution for 135 years. On page eight, he says finally that he felt there was a real lack of logic and precision in this decision that was made. Interestingly, Judge Thomas, in his dissent on page one, called this a distortion of our Constitution. He made an interesting point on page six of his dissent when he said that liberty, which was cited in this reason for allowing this decision of same-sex marriages across the board, tied to the 14th Amendment, he says really the liberty that's talked about in the 14th Amendment is referring only to a freedom from physical restraint, which is far, far stretch from the decision that is being made here. He mentions on page 10 of his dissent that he feels it's not liberty, but governmental entitlement, really, that what is going on here. He goes on to say on page 13, the envision of liberty to cause collateral is to cause collateral damage to other aspects of the Constitution that protect liberty as well. He goes on, I'd like to cite another dissenting opinion by Judge Justice Alito when he says that the Constitution on page 6 of his dissent does not speak to same-sex marriage. And this will be used to vilify Americans who are willing to assent to the new orthodoxy. Finally, on page 8, he says this. He says, most Americans will cheer or lament this, but he goes on to say that all should worry about the majority's power. I only cite these because, and in doing so this morning, notice I didn't quote newspaper articles on this. I didn't quote journalists or talk show hosts. Simply am quoting those who are Supreme Court justices. Because we need to have an understanding of what the document says. And I say again that Ike was only able to scratch it. You have the best understanding as you read it for yourself. And I know it can be challenging because there's a lot of legal decisions that are cited, and there may be some language that's difficult for you to understand. But again, give us an understanding of our current law and opinion, there's really no substitute than just looking at it yourself if you have the time and inclination to do so. I want to take some time because, you know, as Christians living in our day, it's important for us to understand our culture. And this is where we are. To understand where we are as a nation, and this is where we are. We need to understand it. But for those of us who are here today, the question may be, so what does God's word say? I mean, does it really change anything for us, for those of us who are believers? Well, again, we go back to Genesis 2, the passage that Gary read for us earlier. And we recognize Genesis as being a book of foundations. In fact, what has happened before the passage that Gary read for us this morning? Well, in Genesis, we find that there was a six-day creation that is specified in chapter 1. We see that there's a seventh-day rest that's established. We see that there's the creation of Adam that has taken place before this account. We see that Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. We see that the tree of the life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are placed in that garden. Those are things that have taken place. And we're also told that Adam was to cultivate and to keep the garden. Here's just a quick newsflash for us, okay? Hey, listen, work was established before the fall. Okay, it's not a curse. Part of our privilege to work, okay? So, but that was a foundational thing established in the book of Genesis. And now we come to the first social institution that was put in place by God. And what was that social institution? It was marriage. And how does God see it? Well, that was read earlier, and that's what we want to consider together this morning. We would take a few moments here to see what does God's word say. As we just remind ourselves that in the things that God has established as foundational, we have no option to change. Okay? So let's take a look at what this says and what God's design is. Verse 18, looking at that passage, says, now the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. It's not good for Adam to be alone. It's not a good thing. So God, we're told, made or created a helper. Now some may view that word as being demeaning, but It's not. In fact, the meaning of the word has the idea of being one who is coming along to help one, someone who's in distress or military help. We think of military help as being a needful thing. I mean, calling the troops, we need these guys. All right. And one of the real messages from this verse is, listen, men, we need help. Now, our wives know that. Sometimes we just have to get that. All right. We need help. And that's why God has so graciously provided the women that He's brought into our lives. We need that help. It goes on and we look at verse 19 where it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And so we see here that God created the animals and now He brings them before Adam. And Adam is going to name them. Some have made the point that, you know, but this is before the fall. It is very, very likely that Adam has, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, been the most intelligent man to have ever lived. Because we know when the fall came, it affected every part of us. Our soul, our minds, everything. And so, think about it. The true scientific endeavor here is Adam is looking at the animals, he's observing them, and then he gives names to them. And so very, very fascinating here. This intelligent man is doing this work, and we have this parade of animals that are coming before him. And you might think, well, that seems like an interesting pursuit, interesting thing for God to give him to do. He's exercising his intellect there, the intelligence that God has given him. But here's the other thing. God is helping him understand what we see now take place in verse 20. Because it says, the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But listen to this. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So as he's naming all these animals and they're coming before him, he still realizes, I'm alone here. I still don't have one who can help me. And he's seeing these pairs of animals as they come through. He sees this. And yet he's alone. And I think, you know, God has put within man that desire and that recognition that he needs something else, that he doesn't have the help that he needs. Stephen Cole, who is a pastor who I read quite frequently, was making the point that he's noticed that and believes that, you know, God puts within men, God puts within them the desire that they need help, they need extra help. He said for him, he remembered distinctly that at 20 years old, he had this understanding, Lord, I need someone to help me as I go through life here. I don't know that I want to do this alone. And he had that holy desire, if you will, for marriage. He said, I got that at about age 20. He said, I didn't get married until I was 27, though. He says, those were 7 long and lonely years. Those were tough. Those were tough. But he said what it did do for him is when he finally did get married at the age of 27, he had so much appreciation for the wife that God gave him. And just interesting to see his perspective on that, how, yes, man has a need, and certainly Adam is seeing this as he's watching the animals go through. And then we look at verse 21, we see something very interesting. It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. So we see here that we have the first surgery recorded. Adam's put to sleep. In fact, when he went into deep sleep, the Hebrew has the idea if he became lethargic or he was in a trance. He was out of it. Okay? So God does this procedure on him and he takes a rib out. Now, the word rib, another word that could be used for that as well as side, meaning they got not just the bone, but some of the flesh that was there too. And so we have this picture. And we see the first healing too as God heals him up. He puts him back together and he closes up the flesh. So we have the first surgery, the first healing taking place right here. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told there that marriage is really a picture of Christ and the church. And how fascinating is it, and what a picture of the gospel is it, that as we consider that Adam was put to sleep by God, an incision was made in his side, and his bride was formed, think about that, in the same way as Christ is hanging on the cross, his side is pierced, the blood flows, He is put to death for our benefit and our sake. Out of that blood of His side, who was formed but the church? Beautiful picture, isn't it? That even at the beginning of the creation of mankind and man and woman, God is giving us a picture ahead of Christ and the church. Amazing picture. An amazing thing to consider. Well, we take a look at verse 22 and we see this. The Lord God fashioned from that rib into a woman the rib which He had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And so God takes this rib and He fashions it into this woman. By the way, God is telling us what His prescription is for marriage right now. He has a man. He brings to him a woman of His creation, not out of the dirt, like He'd made Adam, but out of Himself, and brings him to the man. A man and a woman put together. An amazing, amazing picture. And then we see, when we look at verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now, I'm just imagining, and this is all I can do because I can't really get inside your mind, but I'm just imagining that some of you wives out there saying, "My husband better never send me a Mother's Day card like this or an anniversary card like this. You're bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," right? I mean, some of you are thinking, that doesn't seem to me like a very romantic notion there, right? Yeah. But one of the things we need to understand and help ourselves become really relevant to this is that we need to understand what this language is saying. In the Old Testament, this is actually very intimate language. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 14, Laban is speaking to Jacob, and he says, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh," saying, "You're special to me. You're of me. You're my family. You're meaningful. You're important to me." In 2 Samuel chapter 5, and verse 1, as the tribes are speaking to David, wanting him to become their king, they say, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Again, there's that quotation. That this is an intimate type of expression. This is meaningful. And then we see in 2 Samuel 19, verse 3, when David is wanting Amasa to take the place of Joab, he says to him, "Art thou not of my bone and flesh?" Again, we see that language given. And interestingly, in Ephesians 5:30, going to the New Testament, speaking of Christ and the church, it says, "For we," speaking of those of us who are believers, "we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." Again, that intimacy that's being drawn over from the Old Testament. This is an intimate saying here. This is a very precious thing for Adam to be saying to his wife Eve. "You're of me. You're not just of the soil over there, but you're of me." Had a special significance and a meaning. And so we see that this is a precious thing. And by the way, I was convicted of this past week, and so I share my conviction with you. Okay? You husbands out there, when is the last time that we have said something precious or very tender towards our wives? Showing them or expressing to them, "Hey, you're special to me. I'm thankful for you." I'm convinced that message doesn't stop at Adam. It should continue to go on in our lives. So, anyway, that's just something that it's a great challenge to me as we think about our own roles as husbands, recognizing how precious our wives are to us. And certainly our Savior has expressed how precious the church is to Him. He died for us. Doesn't get any more meaningful than that as far as what He has done for us. And then in verse 24, we see this incredible verse where we're told, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." An incredible verse. Again, God's design and God's purpose for marriage. Man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now let's take a look. Genesis 2:24 says that. This is at the moment we're considering in this passage. At the time where the first wife is being brought to the first husband. This isn't the only place where we see this in Scripture. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. Matthew 19:5, this is Jesus speaking, and He said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Thousands of years later, Jesus restates the very thing that was created, that was said at the first wedding if you will. The message continues. The prescription has not changed. And then let's take a look at Ephesians. Ephesians 5:31, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is the theme that we see run throughout the Bible, through thousands of years. Jesus didn't say in a parenthesis, any place in the New Testament that I've ever seen, it's not there, that someday people will get enlightenment and really bring you a better idea. Not there. This is the pattern that's there. This is what we're left with as Scripture closes out its revelation that we have in the book of Revelation. We don't have any new plan given to us. So we need to understand this is something that continues throughout time. And as Christians, that's why it can't change for us. That's why we can't adopt or change to a different position. This is the clear teaching of Scripture from beginning to end. Well, it says that we need to leave. First of all, men need to leave our fathers and mothers. You know, as I think about it, when we leave our parents, it means we leave the loyalty that we have. I'm not saying we don't honor our parents. We continue to honor our parents. But this is a new relationship, a new top priority relationship for us. And the financial aspect, we need to become one with our spouse. We need to leave the family of origin and become one with our spouse. Okay, so we need to leave. But then we need to cleave. Now, I've understood this for a long while, is understanding that we are to attach to that one, and we are to, you know, be stuck to them, and knowing if there's any severing of that relationship, it's going to cause great damage and pain. And I think that's true of that word, of the description of the word, but there's a different element of that word that I came across this week that was really interesting too, where it said that really to attach and glue to something means you have to get attached to it first. The word has the idea of actually pursuing hard to have that attachment. Okay? So here's the thing. Single guys that are out there. Okay? Listen. God's design for marriage is good. Pursue those relationships. Sometimes you hear quotes from some ladies who are saying, are guys not interested or what? Sometimes we need to tell them, all right? Take that first step. Yes, you want a Christian wife, you want one who loves the Lord. But guys, we need to be taking the initiative and letting that be known. We need to recognize that part of attaching is pursuing to attach. So just something to think about. And then it says that we shall become one flesh. In intimacy, obviously. One socially. We become one socially. We become one financially. We become one in the way in which we spend our time. If God blesses us with children, we become one in that way. And being a part of that and then raising those children up. And then, of course, one in our life after that. One in the space that we share. You know, for those of us who've been married even over 25 years, I have to just confess to you that I am continually challenged as a husband in growing in oneness. I think it's something that God gives us as a lifelong challenge. It's not like after we got married, it's like, boy, everything's magical and you're just, you know, it's just like everything's happily ever after and you never have to work through stuff. Okay? It's not the way it is. We have to continually pursue this oneness intentionally throughout the rest of our lives. But that's what God has called us to do. Then we look at verse 25. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were both naked and not ashamed. Now, how could that be? Well, we have to remember, this is before the fall. There was no sin in the picture at that time. No sin. And interestingly, the scriptures point out to us that where there is exposure, whether it's actual physical exposure after the fall now, or whether there's exposure as far as our sin, there's shame. If you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. This is a word to a church that was lukewarm, the church of Laodicea. And I'd just like to read these words because it shows us that not the only shame that's out there isn't only physical nakedness, which I hope we would all feel if we found ourselves in that position right now. Okay? But there's also just that of spiritual too. Revelation 3:15 to 22, it said, we're told, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I would spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and you have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And white garments so you may, here it is, clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I say, I have to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here we see in this passage in Revelation that John is saying, listen, there are some of you who, you know, if you live in a lukewarm situation where you have that claim to a Christian, but you're not really living all out for the Lord, there's a compromise there, and there's sin that may be going on. And until we're exposed with that by the Word of God or another brother or sister in Christ lovingly brings something to our attention, we may seem oblivious to it. But when we see that truth, if we have the Spirit of God in us, there's a conviction, there's a shame. Oh, man. We understand there's a deficit here. I'm in sin. And the remedy for that, we're told in the passage, is to repent, come back to the Lord looking for His cleansing. We know that cleansing comes only through His blood, the one who's died for us on the cross. And whether you're a believer who's here today or whether you're an unbeliever who's here today, come to Christ at the cross. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin, that you want to live for Him, so that you not walk in shame, but that you might walk in the peace that you can have with Him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we don't need to have that shame. We can have that forgiveness and that peace with Christ as we come to Him, seeking Him for that. So what does God's Word say? Hey, it's clear. And as we saw through those series of verses, it hasn't changed. So as we close things out this morning, so what do we do from here? Where do we go from here? Just understanding what's going on in our culture, understanding what the Word of God says, what do we do? So here's the thing. I thought a lot about this week, and there are 10 different things I'd like to give you. So we can't spend much time on any one of them. We're just going to move through them pretty quickly. But these are things I think are speak very currently to us about what we need to be doing with where we are. Number one. We need to teach our children and others that God gives us influence in their lives. We need to teach our children and others the inerrancy of all Scripture. Teach them the inerrancy of all Scripture. They need to know that from Genesis to Revelation, it's all God's Word. It's all true. And we need to accept that. The reason why that's so important is because there's so much relativism going on in our culture. They need to know what the rock-solid truth is. There aren't many truths. There aren't many ways to God. The Lord is very specific, but He's very detailed. We need to help our children and those God's given us influence to understand that. Secondly, we need to teach our children and others that God gives us influence with, we need to teach them God's design for marriage. And we've been looking at the passage this morning where we can do that. There are other passages in Scripture that talk about it too. We need to be very specific in this issue as we look at the days and the years ahead. The law may change, but God's law hasn't changed. And we need to help our children and those who God's given an influence over to understand that as well. Thirdly, we need to pray for our leaders so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. 1 Timothy 2:1-3 says that. We need to be praying for our leaders that this might be our case, that we might lead tranquil and quiet lives with all godliness and dignity. I think, especially now as I think at our time, this would be a great prayer for us to call out to our God. A fourth thing. We need to pray that people are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. You may have people who don't have any spiritual understanding, or you know they need that relationship with Christ, pray that God would save them and help them to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy 2:4, It says that's God's heart. He says he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Fifthly, we are all subject to the governing authorities. We're all subject to the governing authorities. Romans 13:1 makes this very clear. We are not anarchists. We continue to pay our taxes. We continue to obey traffic laws and those things that are in our culture that we recognize are good and wholesome. Okay, we are to be subject to our governing authorities. But I follow that up with number six. Having said five, number six, there are some issues where we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. This is the challenge of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, where they were actually instructed in the times of the early church, we're going to let you go, but stop preaching. And they basically said, I'm paraphrasing this, listen, it's up for you to decide whether we're right or wrong, but we must obey God rather than you, rather than men. And there are some cases where God's people, that wasn't just in that case, but throughout Scripture, they've had to make a stand because they knew that God's revealed will was different from the law that they were being put to at that point and at that time. And there are times when that takes place. Not that we're looking for those chances just to be rebellious people, but there's sometimes where it's so clear that we just don't have an option if we want to be people of God. Recently, our church leadership has adopted some bylaws that relate to our times in which we're in. It talks about our conviction about proclamation, that is the word that's spoken here, about employment issues, about what marriage is, how it's defined, about what types of marriages should be held in this church, what types of marriages we want to be a part of. We want to be very clear and very biblical. We talked about discipline. We talked about the sanctity of human life, about church membership, about our statement on marriage, gender, and sexuality. There are a few things that we want to iron out, wordings that we want to make sure we have just not a little bit more, but this is in place. We've already approved this. We just want to revise it. We hope to get it out to you before too long where you can read for yourself what our position is on these things in the culture in which we live. We know that we just need to be clear. And each generation faces this in the time that they're in about helping articulate to people what we understand God's revealed will to us to be. So I just want to let you be aware of that. Here's number seven. Number seven. We need to use this opportunity to share the gospel. Use this opportunity to share the gospel. I mentioned earlier, reading through that document, I really do believe that reading through that decision can be a way for us to bridge the gap from where our culture is now back to the Word of God, helping explain to people why we hold the position what we do. It's because of what God has said, not because we're just trying to be out of step with the times. So that would be a very interesting witnessing opportunity to use. 1 Peter 3, 8-15 says for us to be ready to give a defense for the hope that's within us. We need to be ready to do that. Number eight, we need to love and pray for those who may persecute us. We need to be ready to love and pray for those who persecute us. That's right from Matthew 5:44. Number nine, although it's very clear that we are to speak the truth of God's word, we need to also, as Ephesians 4:15 says, we need to speak the truth in love. That's number nine. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. The last one, number 10. We've already cited earlier that we are so thankful for us being able to have lived in the country that we have for so long. He really has been merciful to us as a country. So many blessings we have today because of the blood of others that have gone before us. We need to thank God for what He has allowed us to experience in the country He's allowed us to be in, and for the military people and for those who've helped make that possible. We need to thank God for that. It's only a rightful response for the blessing that He's allowed us to this point. So we need to thank God for what He has allowed us to experience. So as we wrap things up, marriage is God's idea. One man, one woman, for a lifetime. As we think about the decision that has been made, we might think about Romans 1, verse 18 through the rest of the chapter that talks about the Word of God says that sometimes God will give a culture over to its desires, and we see it's a downward spiral when that takes place. I can't help but think, after just considering everything we've talked about this morning, did I expect life to become more difficult for us in the days and the years ahead if things continue in the way that they've gone? But let's understand this, okay? Yet, our precious and holy calling remains the same. Our precious and holy calling remains the same. Listen, we are to share with others the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, seeking to be instruments that God can use to bring people in our culture and in our country to a relationship with Jesus Christ where they can grow in Him and become disciples of His. That is our precious and holy calling. And it does not change. Perhaps things of the recent past complicate things for us, perhaps make things more difficult in different ways, but our precious and holy calling doesn't change it one bit. So my friends, though we can be saddened, those are things that normal emotions that we've all felt, myself included, we must continue on. God's plan continues. His work continues. His church prevails. Amen? Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity that we have had to look at Your Word in light of our times. We understand that we live in this unique time of history. You have placed us here in Sterling, Colorado, in the United States of America, in 2015. And You have a purpose for us, and that's going forward. And we thank You for that. We thank You for the blessings and the privileges that You've given for us in the past. Lord, this country has faced challenges in the past, many from the outside, some from the inside. There's certainly one from the inside this time. I pray, Lord, that You'll help us to have the grace and the strength to deal with this in a way that would be honoring to You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.